We're continuing in our series, The Story of God, and I want to open that we're in Act 2 this morning. But I want to open with a question to get our intellectual juices flowing here, where we're thinking. And here's the question I want us to ponder. What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? Think that through. How would you answer that question? What is wrong with the world? First of all, what's the question assume? There's something wrong. There's something wrong. If you watch the political debates or you scroll through the news on your news app or you happen to listen to the radio, you can't come away without believing that everyone believes there's something wrong. And they have the solution, or at least they know what the problem is. Is that a true statement? Everybody knows there's something wrong, but what? What is wrong with the world? That's the question that we're going to be looking at, and the story of God is going to address that. But I also have to recognize, and we don't want to be naive, not everybody here is a follower of Christ, and certainly in the community that you live, you work, you live, and some of you are married to individuals who don't believe or follow the narrative of the overarching story of God with creation through consummation, all that. That's just all nonsense, so forth and so on. Well, you know what? We have to allow for the possibility maybe it is. I don't believe it is, but maybe it is. If that's the case, there has to be an alternative storyline that you believe in, that the world believes in. Everybody has to answer this question. Doesn't matter what you believe, your overarching story narrative has to explain what's wrong. Has to explain what's wrong. So, what everybody wants, this is what we looked at last week. Everybody, whether you believe in God or not, you want what Eden gave us, or rather what God gave us, representative of the garden. In the garden, there was purpose. We were created with a purpose. Everybody wants purpose. There's beauty or goodness. God says this is very good, and we crave and we long for beauty. We long for things which are good. We crave community because we were made in God's image. It's not good for us to be alone. And we desire peace. We desire contentment. We desire rest. Everybody wants to get back to Eden. Doesn't matter if you believe in God. Please hear me. I'm not saying you all believe in Jesus. I'm saying everybody wants that. Does that make sense? Everybody wants that. Now, if you believe the overarching story of God, the reason we want it is because we were designed to want it. We were designed to want it. The reality, what everyone experiences, is not that. Instead of purpose, we have meaninglessness with glimpses of purpose. But overall, there's a 30% increase in suicide in the last 20 years. That's because there's also an increase in a sense of meaninglessness and hopelessness in the overarching lives of people. People are created to desire goodness and beauty, and instead they experience ugliness. And by ugliness, I don't mean physically being unattractive. I mean the ugliness of evil in the world and brokenness and just hurt, death, calamity. We desire community, but instead what we get is strife. You see it on an international scale with nation against nation. You see it at a national scale where you have civil war within nations, different tribes or different factions within a nation warring against one another. You see it in neighborhoods where there's community violence and community and systemic racism and oppression and so forth. You see it in the home and the breakup of the family and the dissolving of marriages. You see it in the workplace. And you know what? You see it when you look in the mirror. There's strife and conflict. We don't even like ourselves, let alone our neighbor. There's this ongoing sense of strife. And instead of rest and peace, we have unrest and discontentment. Even if you achieve your ultimate dream and you reach the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, how long does the contentment last? 5 minutes. It doesn't last. Even if you achieve your goals. Your goal is, if I'm married, then I'll be happy. Then you're not. And if I have kids, then I'll be happy. Then you're not. If I get that job, then I'll be happy. Then you're not. You follow the logic. It just never ends. That's what everyone wants. What everyone wants. So, three alternative worldviews that attempt to answer the question, what's wrong? We're going to look at the third one. That's the story of God. But we have to be cognizantly aware of what our culture understands. And what some of you, you haven't maybe thought this question through, but you need to. You need to take it seriously. And that is, what's wrong with the world? What's the problem? First of all, what I refer to as blind optimism. Blind optimism. That's the view that says what's wrong with the world is that, well, man is good, intrinsically good, but the system is broken. In other words, the reason that the world is the way it is because there is poverty. The reason that the world is the way it is because there's systemic racism. There's systemic greed. It's not, you see, man as an individual has a clean slate, and man does what he does is because of a lack of education or a lack of resources. Okay? Now, that might be your view, and I don't want to sound smug and insulting, and I probably will, but that has zero, it doesn't take into account of 6,000 years of empirical evidence of human history. Just read a history book or watch your toddlers. It's not complicated. Nobody needs to be, think about it. Little Johnny, did you need to teach little Johnny or little Susie how and in what occasion they should lie? Parents, did you teach your kids how to lie? How many of you have biters? Any kids have? Did you have to teach Johnny how to bite? Now, Johnny, if Billy doesn't give you the truck, you grab his arm. Now, these, they're for eating, but they're also for getting what you want. So bite down. No, that's not hard enough, Johnny. Squeeze harder. Is that how it works? No. No, and it's not because you're poor, and it's not because there's systemic. It ignores reality. It ignores reality. So that should be pretty obvious, but we like to walk around and pretend like people are basically good, even though in experience we never see it that way. The second one is what I refer to as hardened pessimism. This is the worldview that says there's no author. There's no author. We're here because of time, matter, and chance. And because we're here because of time, matter, and chance, there is no purpose, ultimately. You can create meaning for yourself just to cope, but there's no grand purpose. There's no grand purpose. There's no right. There's no wrong. The universe just is. Just is. Now, here's the one problem with that. In terms of the question, what's wrong with the world? Well, what's wrong with the question? If that's true, if number two is true, what's wrong with the question, what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the question is the word wrong is meaningless. If the world is what it is, and it's not broken, and there's no design, the word wrong has no relevance. Does that make sense? So if there is no purpose and there is no meaning, the word wrong means a departure from what is right. Well, what is right? The way it's intended to be. Well, if that's true, there is no intended to be. It either is or it isn't. Let's make this palpable. I want you to envision some time where you have experienced the feeling of that's injustice. It could be a personal slight against you. Okay, it could be something you watched in the news where you saw something which you felt was wrong. Why was it wrong? Try to work in the universe of the second worldview. Why was it wrong? You have to stop using the word wrong in your vocabulary. Instead of wrong, you have to settle with, I don't prefer that. I don't prefer that. And the person who holds this universe or worldview never really technically lives by it. If you steal from them, if it's their daughter or child who is molested, God forbid, those things are not in and of themselves wrong. They just are. Now, they're hurtful because you experience them as hurt, but when you watch a stronger animal devour a weaker animal, do you think to yourself, you know, that's just wrong? No, it just is. You might feel bad for the weaker animal, but it's not you're not passing moral judgment on the wolf for devouring the deer. It just is what it is. So if natural selection rules the day, we have no there is this idea of injustice, justice and injustice, racism, this and that, oppression. It's not wrong. It's just you don't prefer it. Now, does anybody actually believe that? No, not really. Not really. And if you do, then stop using words like it's not fair. Well, what the heck is fair if there's no design or no purpose? It is what it is. So suck it up. It's pointless and meaningless, and you're going to die anyway. I just blew past the smug and arrogant thing, and now I'm right there. So I'd apologize, but if this is true, it doesn't matter, does it? It doesn't. It doesn't. I'm just trying to follow the logic here. And the third view, I don't hold for view one or two, neither does the story of God. The third view is hopeful realism, that man is broken. The world is broken. When you look at the world and you say, this is screwed up, you're correct. And the reason is a three-letter word called sin. Five things we're going to see this morning. We're going to take a look at the question of sin, the belief of sin, the actions of sin, the consequences, and the remedy. So that's where we're at. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. That's a long introduction. This is a heavy, heavy topic, and we need the Lord's wisdom here. Jesus, we come to you because, oh man, without you, we're clueless. And even with you, we are clueless at times. So Spirit, give us eyes to see, a mind to understand, and hearts to believe, that we might understand the problem, and more than understand the problem, embrace the remedy. Jesus, guide us in truth, glorify yourself, and help me to preach in such a way that you are honored. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so first of all, sin's question. So this is the third chapter. We've taken a look at chapters 1 and 2 last week. In the beginning, the story of origins and the story of God. Verse 1 of chapter 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, let's just stop right there, and let's get past the hang-up that we have with the idea that there is a talking snake in the garden. Whether this is a literal representation or whether or not this is metaphorical, we know that the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, identify the serpent as the devil. Now, this could be an illustrative tool to help us understand. It doesn't really matter what the form is. The point is there is an enemy who is opposed to God's purpose for creation, and he wants to screw it up. So whether or not we know whether the nature of this, that's how we have the story. But there's a question. It's a question that's posed. It says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So that's verse 1. That's the question. Sin's question. Did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden? Now that comes from Genesis 2, verse 17, when God placed Adam in the garden, he said, you can eat of any tree in the garden. It's all yours. It's all yours, except that one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. So you have one commandment, just one, not 10, just one. Don't eat of that tree. That's it. So the question is, did God actually say? Now, the word actually, if you have, that's the ESV translation. In the NIV, it's translated, did God really say? So really, actual. Another way, if you wanted a loose paraphrase, it could read like this. Seriously? Seriously, God said that? You kind of get the feeling. So let me ask you this. When is a question not a question? A question is not a question when the reason for asking the question is not to look for information. The reason is the serpent's not looking for information. Not looking. When a question is not a question, let me give you an example. This probably happened for some of you married couples when you're getting ready. This is probably men what your wives asked you this morning or at some point. Are you actually going to wear that? Is your wife wanting to know if you're going to wear that? What's the reason? No, that's not a question. That is not a question. Let's put it into Google Translator and find out what's really being said here. Are you actually going to wear that really means you should not wear that. Right? But here's the genius of the serpent, who's more crafty than all. What if your wife, guys, and ladies, this applies the other way around. Or if you're saying this to your kids, you're saying it to whoever. What if instead of, are you actually going to wear that, your spouse or your mom or your dad or somebody says, you look terrible in that shirt. I hate that shirt. What's the response, the emotional response to, I hate that shirt? Well, I like this shirt. When you hit someone head on, they tend to dig their heels in and push back. This is subtle. This is crafty. Are you actually going to wear that shirt? That doesn't outright say you look terrible. What it says is, do I look terrible? You begin to ask the question. Now what is starts with their question becomes your question, and now you begin to doubt. There's a seed of like, I'm not sure if maybe I should rethink this halter top for church on Sunday, because I thought I looked smashing, but evidently my wife doesn't think so. Gosh, that's not in the notes, and that's so wrong that I actually came up with that. Or is it? Depends on your worldview. I'm sorry. That didn't make it in the first service. So you're the lucky ones. Where was I? Yeah. So that's the subtleness of the question. The question is not really a question. It's designed to create doubt where there wasn't doubt before. And then it becomes full blown. So sin starts with a question, and the enemy's doubt becomes our doubt, and we own it now. The wheels are spinning. Yeah, maybe this shirt does look bad. Maybe, well, he did. Well, no, he technically said no, we can't eat of any tree that particular tree. And she even skews his response, so she quotes it back. She misquotes it a little bit, but she gets the essence right. No, we can't eat of it. But the enemy presses on. The serpent said to the woman, "You won't surely die. You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So it starts with a question. It starts with a question, and it moves on to a belief. Here's the objective of the enemy. Here's what he's saying. God can't be trusted for your happiness. Ultimately, God does not have your best interests at heart. It's an indirect attack. The serpent doesn't just come out and say, there is no God, and he didn't say this. No, he didn't approach it that way, because he knows there is a God, and he did say that. What he is attempting here is to bring us the question of doubt in our minds in terms of whether or not God has our interests at heart. So I'd like to pose a question here. The serpent's question is meant to call into character God's character, but take a look at this. You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Okay, now here's a question. How many, and be honest, it's okay. It's okay, this is a safe place to admit that, yes, I've wondered this too. How many of you have wondered through this account why God would not want people to know the difference between good and evil? Anybody ever wonder that? Okay, well, good. You should ask those questions. It's not a matter of God not wanting us to know, intellectually understand, that there is such a thing as good and there is such a thing as evil. Okay, we got him, and even from last week, we're created in whose image? God's. By definition, that means that they have the ability to reason and understand the difference between what is right and what is wrong. If that weren't the case, the command, don't eat of this tree, would be utterly meaningless, because they wouldn't know the difference between right and wrong. You follow me? So they already know the difference between what is right and what is wrong. Here's what they don't know. They don't know what it tastes like. They don't know what wrong tastes like. Okay? So I remember back in 1998 when I first became a college pastor, I was working with college students, and I remember one particular student who was just absolutely brilliant, actually played the piano. He's a PhD in psychology. Brilliant guy, great guy, and we were having this conversation in our men's discipleship group, and he was telling us about an experience he recently had the week before, where he was with a bunch of fellow students and some friends, and, you know, they're all hanging out in the dorms, and the question of sexuality came up, and these friends are like, so, James, are you straight or are you gay? And he said, well, I'm straight. And they're like, well, how do you know? And he's like, because I don't desire dudes. And they're like, yeah, but how do you know? What do you mean, how do I just... And he's like, no. Then how do you know that you know? I don't want to. Yeah, but how do you know? You get the idea? What are they saying? The idea is you can't know that you don't... You don't know what you don't know until you know. In other words, you can be told that this is good, this is bad, you should do this, you shouldn't do this, but until you dip your finger in, you know what? Now I know. This isn't a I know. This isn't an experientially I've experienced. He knows you can't possibly know. He doesn't want you in on what he knows. You follow the logic here? That's the ultimate belief. And what does that lead to? It leads to a mistrust. Man already had knowledge. What he lacked was experiential understanding of evil. How can I know that it's good, that good is better than evil, if I haven't experienced it? How can I know that sin won't make me happy unless I pursue it? I mean, that seems counterintuitive, but that's how we think. Here's what the enemy is saying. Listen, Eve, God is not the best determiner of your happiness. You are. Only you can make those choices for yourself. Only you can make those choices for yourself. He's afraid that if you start making choices for yourself, you're going to be free and you're actually going to find out you like it. So there you have it. There you have it. So that's the belief. That's the underlying belief. There's the mistrust. Maybe God doesn't want my happiness. Maybe his commandments are not for my good, but they actually hold me back. So that leads to sin's action. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she also gave to some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. So they both are complicit in this. They both have jumped right in. Notice the progression. She saw that the tree was good for food. She hadn't experienced it yet, but the question was planted. It was a delight. It looked good. And that the tree was to be desired. So that contemplating on the sin itself actually compounded the desire. The desire wasn't there. She hadn't even thought that she should maybe try the tree until it was suggested that it was good. Then she began to think about it, and then she's like, you know, I think I'd be happy if I tried that. It looks good. It's beautiful. Probably tastes good. Now I want it. Now there's a wanting. Okay, now there's a wanting. The want didn't exist before, but now it's there. And so there's the action. She took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. So here's the deal. Sin says, I am the best determiner. It's easy for me to say. I'm the one who is able to best choose what will make me happy. Not God, not anybody else. Does that make sense? It's as simple as that. Don't overcomplicate it. And every sin that's been committed since that time, always, there's not an exception, always has this as its general premise. I know I ought not to do said activity or thought, but I believe that if I do it, I'll be happier. Right? So I want you to think about the last time you did a thou shalt not. Something that you did that you knew that you ought not to have. It could be the harsh word that you said to somebody on the way to church this morning. It could be when you pointed out that your shirt's halter top or your husband's halter top was awful or whatever. Whatever it is you're thinking of, you did something. It could be sexual sin. It could be a material sin. It could be greed. It could be sloth. It could be gluttony. It could be anything. All right. Doesn't matter. What do you think about it? Do you have something specific in mind? You got it? Why'd you do it? Was it because you didn't know that you ought not to? Take lying, for example. How many of you know that you ought not to lie? How many of you have lied? How many of you didn't raise your hand? Okay. You are a liar. There you go. You're all in the same, we're all in the same boat. Okay. We know we ought not to, but we do. Why? Because we believe that if we are truthful, it will lead not to our well-being and happiness, but to our misery. So we believe that God does not have our best, that we have our best, and we are the only ones we can trust with our happiness. Or fill in the blank. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about greed, sexual sin, sloth, hatred, malice, whatever. It doesn't matter. The sins of the heart, the sins of the mind, the sins of the body, all of them, we know we ought not, but we do anyway. Why? Because if we obey, we just won't be happy. Right? This is not complicated. It's not complicated. Well, it is kind of complicated, but it's not hard to understand, at least that part of it. That part of it. So, we have sin's actions. Now we have sin's consequences. Turn in your Bible. These won't be up on the PowerPoint, but just the references. But I'm going to read this. I'm going to start in verse 14. Verse 7. I'm sorry. So she gives some to her husband, and they eat, starting in verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among God in the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Okay, let's just stop and pause for a second. Remember the question, when is a question, not as a question? These are not questions. He is not seeking information. Okay, this is for the benefit of Adam and Eve. So they're questions to them, but he's not seeking information. He's teaching. Verse 12. The man said, "The woman who you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Way to man up, Adam. Just pass the blame to your wife. Pass the blame to your wife. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." In other words, the serpent you put in the garden deceived me. Again, this is, both of them are classic blame shifters. Not that any of you have ever shifted blame when you're having an argument with your coworkers, your neighbors, your spouse, your siblings, or whomever, but they did. And so this is an ongoing human activity. Then the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go. Dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you." First of all, that does not mean, ladies, you're going to look at your husband and say, "He is so attractive. Wow, I really desire him." No, you are going to desire what he is. He's going to rule over you. In other words, he's going to be a jerk. He's going to be a jerk, and you're going to want to control him. And so welcome to the battle of the sexes. And now we have in verse 17, "And to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it." Let's pause real quickly. This is not a, "Aha, I knew I should never listen to my wife." That is not what this is teaching. Remember what she said is, "Here, take this fruit of which you shouldn't eat." Because you listened to the bad advice of your wife, not categorically never listen to your wife, you shall not eat of it. "Cursed is the ground because of you, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So, what do we have? Because we believe that we know what's best for our own happiness and don't trust our Father in heaven, who created us for purpose, who created us to desire goodness and beauty, who created us for community, and who created us for peace and rest, and gave us the command to be fruitful and multiply and use your God-given talents and abilities to for the good of human flourishing. because we don't believe that, we believe that only we can be the determiner of our happiness, and it leads to guilt. It leads to shame. It leads to separation. We no longer trust the host, the king. We don't trust the king. We're stewards, but we don't trust our king. So we hide from our king. There's a relational breach, and we cover ourselves with fig leaves. That leads to the self-shame and self-righteousness. And then, and furthermore, when someone points out that our fig leaves don't actually cover us, we're offended because, well, they make us look slimming. It makes us look righteous. So we're all about maintaining our innocence. That's why when you argue with someone and they point out something which you know to be true, you still get mad at them. I still get mad at them. We can't handle criticism, even when it's true, because someone's pointing out our self-righteous fig leaves. And now they're the ones that are the problem. So that's internal problems. It also leads to external problems, strife, which is, we can't handle it when someone tells us the truth or a lie. We just don't get along. We don't get along with one another. You enter into a relationship because you think this relationship is going to bring you joy, and then you find out that that person that you thought was going to bring you joy, they don't bring you joy, at least not all the time, not consistently. And they do things to you and say things to you that they ought not to have done, and you're hurt by that, and you say and do things to them that you ought not to do. And why do we do that to one another? Because we believe that when we say and do those things we ought not to do, we will be happy as individuals. So we contend, the struggle goes on. And it's not just interpersonal relationships, it's work itself. It's just hard. It never seems like it goes right. We're like Sisyphus in Greek mythology. We're rolling the rock up the hill and we get just to the top of it and we lose grip and it goes woo, 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 all the way back down. So we go back and we just continue to do this. And sometimes the rock rolls right over the top of us. And it's just this endless cycle of work and toil with no reward. And ultimately, you know what you get at the end? You get to die. You return to the dust. And all those relationships that you were hoping that would give you meaning in life, they die before you. And God forbid, as parents, you bury one of your kids. But that's reality, isn't it? And here's the deal. If man is intrinsically good, then this narrative doesn't make any sense at all. That narrative or this narrative. It doesn't make any sense. And if the second narrative is true, that there is no author, then we need to stop complaining about how hard life is. It just is. So suck it up, because you're going to be worm food anyway. So who cares about the perceived injustices, which really aren't injustices? They just are one species devouring another. I kind of sound a little cold and crass right now, don't I? Somebody's not. I guess it's just, I'm trying to help you see that those first two alternatives are not really alternatives. They don't explain the way the world is, and they don't give anybody hope. The story of God, it's like, well, that makes sense. If that's true, I understand why I don't actually do what I know I ought to do. And I also understand systemically why things like racism and why things like greed and systemic oppression of people groups exist. Why? Because we're placed in the garden and we're told to be fruitful and multiply. That is, use your gifts, skills, and abilities to make sure that everybody flourishes. But in the garden, once we stop trusting the host, we stop trusting the Father, here's the way we begin to think. You know what? These trees, they'll feed my family. I don't think they'll feed everybody else. So now we start viewing everybody else from every other family as not being part of the family, and there was suspicion. I got to hoard. I got to make sure that my family has enough. And you know what? I don't have. They have too much. That group, they have too much. And so now I'm going to take from that group, or I'm going to oppress that group. You know what the problem in the world is? It's those people. If we could just re-educate or eliminate those people, then we'd have enough resources for my tribe, my family. Do you see where we're going here? That is the last 10,000 years of human history. That's every family squabble. That's every neighborhood squabble, that's every geopolitical squabble that's ever been, that's ever had. Do you realize right now that there are enough resources in the world to feed every human being multiple times over? Why isn't that happening? Because of systemic sin and corruption. What's wrong with the world? S-I-N. There you have it. But where's the solution? We flew over it real quick. We flew over it real quick, but I want to bring it out. Sin's remedy. Look at verse 14 in chapter 3. The Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Okay, now this is, remember we're talking about a story arc here. This, any story, whether it's Star Wars or Lord of the Rings or the story of God, there is a hero and there's an antagonist, and there's always a battle between good and evil. There's always a battle between good and evil. And what this story now, it says, okay, here's the origin. Here's the origin of the evil in the story, but there's hope. There's hope. There's going to be an ongoing battle. You're going to see this played out in human history from the descendants of the woman and the descendants of the serpent. Now, this is somewhat, you're like, wait a minute, descendants of the woman. Okay, I get that. That'd be people. But who are the descendants of the serpent? Because I don't see any slithering serpents. Again, this is a metaphor. So it's those who, there's the seed of the woman, there's a seed of hope, but then the reality is that all of us think like the serpent. We are the seed. There's enmity. There's going to be strife. There's going to be strife. But there's a veiled, foreshadowed hope here that's not spelled out. Between you and the woman and between your offspring, that is that Hebrew word translated offspring, it's singular, your offspring and her offspring. That's singular. So it is talking about peoples, but it's also talking about a person. Person. And so now this is hard because most of you know the end of the story. But I want you to envision Moses compiling the oral history of the Hebrew people and giving you the first five books of the law, starting in Genesis. And you're hearing this story. You've heard it growing up as a kid, but now you're hearing it read in your synagogue or the temple, if you're or the tabernacle, if you will, if you're with Moses in the Exodus, right? You don't know how this plays out. You don't know how this plays out, but this is hard because you kind of know who this is referring to, but I want you to think about it this way. Here's what you're reading and here's what you're understanding. Okay, I get it. I know I'm here for a purpose. I know I'm here for beauty. I know I'm here for community. I know I'm here to have peace and contentment. I have none of those things. I see those in glimpses. And the reason is because my ancestors and everyone that's been since them has this mentality that I just don't trust the Father. I don't trust the Father to provide for me. And therefore, I believe I have to hoard and I have to take and I have to define for myself what will bring me happiness because I don't believe my Father will actually make me happy. And that's going to lead to all sorts of strife and it's going to lead to wars. It's going to lead to murder. It's going to lead to everything that we see from Genesis 4 on. And it's going to be awful. But there's hope. There's hope, not in people, plural, but a person. There's going to be one. There's going to be one person. Don't know when. It's going to be a descendant of Eve. And when that person comes, the serpent's going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush the head of the serpent. I'd like to say that I'm patient enough to wait till we get to that point in the story, but I'm not. There's one man. one son of Eve, who when he came into this world actually trusted his dad, who didn't define for himself what would make him happy, who lived to do the will of the Father. And here's where it gets really, really profound. And when he was in the garden of, not Eden, but the garden of Gethsemane, he's looking not at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the tree of death. And his father's saying, eat of that tree. And he knows that it won't bring him happiness. But he reckons that his father's glory is more important than his own happiness. And so in that process, his heel is bruised and he crushes the head of the serpent. Sorry for the spoiler alert, but that's where the story of God is heading. But I'm not sorry for the spoiler alert because that's where your hope is. And for those of you who are living in a Christless search for meaning, it will lead to a million dead ends. And for those of you who have the knowledge intellectually of Christ, but you haven't placed your faith in him, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Trust him. Trust him. Recognize that all of humanity's problems are summed up in this. I don't trust the Father for my own happiness. So I got to take control and make my happiness happen. Jesus did the opposite. He said, not my will, but thine be done. He is that offspring, and he is your hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that Jesus Christ is the son of Eve, the only person that ever lived to do the will of the Father in heaven. And Lord, all of us are not different than our parents, who are not different than their parents, all the way back to Adam and Eve. We all desire happiness. We want purpose. We want meaning. We want beauty. We want community. We want rest. But we don't believe that you are trustworthy to provide those things for us. So we have sought independence and we've gone our own way. Thank you for sending your son Jesus to pay the penalty, to go to the tree on our behalf. And I pray, Father, that you would pour out your spirit on those who have not yet trusted you, that they might seek you and you might be found. Lord, I pray that you would save them. And for those who have trusted you, help us to walk in that trust, practically, day to day, trusting you that you are good. Even when we suffer, you are good. Lord, help us to trust. Help us to believe. Lord, we pray these things so that Jesus might be exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.